Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Galatians 5, 13 to 26, but I'm reading from the N.T. Wright version this morning. When God called you, my dear family, he called you to make you free, but you mustn't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, you must become each other's servants through love. For the whole law is summed up in one word, namely this: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite each other and devour each other, watch out, you may end up being destroyed by each other. Let me say this to you: live by the Spirit, and you won't do what the flesh wants you to. For the flesh wants you to go against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you can't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. They are such things as fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, strife, jealousy, bursts of rage, selfish ambition, factitiousness, divisions, moods of envy, drunkenness, wild partying, and similar things. I told you before, and I tell you again, people who do such things will not inherit God's kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, great-heartedness, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law that opposes things like that. And those who belong to the Messiah, Jesus, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's line up with the Spirit. We shouldn't be conceited, vying with one another, and jealous of each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Moggy. Morning again, everyone. As we tackle this passage, I want you to think of something. I'm going to ask you a question to start off with, and the question is this: how many of you have heard of the term projective psychological testing? Many of you have. Yeah, I expected Lorne to put up his hand. When I describe it, you'll know what it is. It's where they show someone a picture and they ask you to respond with the first thought or series of thoughts that come to mind. Have you seen that before? Okay, it's a helpful tool. It sort of gives us insight into how we are likely to think or feel or act in response to a particular situation or even in response to a particular person. What's great about this particular technique is that it taps into our hidden feelings and emotions, and it brings them to the surface quickly without any time for us to filter. So we get to see what's there, and hopefully we can deal with it. So let me try out a few on you just for fun. You ready? Okay, so the first one, what is this? It's a? Okay, Lockett, what pictures does it bring to mind? Love? Okay. I was expecting a bit more. Can't hear? A gift, yes, exactly. Okay. So that one is obviously a little bit harder. I was again expecting a bit more from People of Peace. I'm clearly setting my bar too high in this church, so I'm going to bring things down now. Okay, so the next one is? Okay, what comes to mind? Eating food? Sin? Yeah, a whole lot of things come to mind, isn't it? Okay, so it throws up a whole lot of things. Okay, so the next one, pick it up. Oh, what comes to mind? Don't say. I don't want you to say. The reason I put that one up there was to show you how quickly an emotion can rise to the surface. Okay? Proving the point of the test. Okay, when we see certain things, we react to them. And that's normal. That's human nature. So imagine I conducted a similar test on the general public, but rather than show them a picture, I actually asked them which word or thought comes to mind in response to two questions. And the questions are this. First question, what is the God of the Bible like? Second question is, What does God want for us? Two questions that I'd put out there, and I'd kind of gauge what people's responses would be in terms of the general public, not in church. I expect a better answer from you in church. But how do you think that most people would answer? I obviously and undoubtedly, I'd get a wide range of answers to this particular question. I expect that. But I am fairly certain that a significant percentage of them will actually be negative associations. If you were to ask that to many, many people out there, things like angry and ill-tempered, things like fearful and punitive, punishing, disinterested and uncaring, arbitrary, and some people may even say unfair as they look at the injustices in this world. And friends, in many ways, you can be honest and say, yep, I could see why people would get that picture, especially if they haven't had a chance to read the Bible story well and they get to miss the big picture of what God is actually doing. So if your reading is a shallow or is a misguided reading, yeah, you can reach some of those particular conclusions. And as I've said before, sometimes we as the church need to take a knock on the nose because we are guilty of perpetrating sometimes the wrong kind of images of God out there. But here's the thing. Often if you'd ask that kind of question, the last thing that's on people's mind is the word freedom. If you'd ask people what they think the God of the Bible is like, do you think freedom would be a word that they use? Probably most people would say no. They don't tend to see God that way. They tend to see God as this grumpy old man or father who's really just a killjoy wanting to limit their joys, their passions, the things that they really want to do. So freedom would not be a word or an association that many, many people would have with who God is and with what God wants for us. And as we've seen throughout the book of Galatians, and we're beginning to draw to a close now, there's only one more sermon after this, and then people of peace, you've actually worked through an entire book. Galatians is the Bible's great manifesto for freedom. And you know some of those great lines, and I'll just repeat one for you. Remember this one from last week, and I think from the week before as well. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't get tied again by those chains of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't get tied down again. Don't get chained up by slavery. But how about this from today's opener? When God called you, my dear friends, He called you to make you free. Spiritual freedom is one of the great pillars of gospel truth. God has called us to make us free. And as we look at the story of God in the Bible and God's relationship with His people, we see that God actually is a freedom fighter. Now, He fights for freedom in slightly different ways than many may expect, but God actually is a freedom fighter. We see the great example in the Old Testament through Moses, where God liberates His people from slavery and sets them free in their own land by crushing their Egyptian captors. But then we discover that Jesus is also a freedom fighter, but Jesus fights for freedom in a very, very different way. Jesus came to set us free, but this time He came to set us free from the powers that rule in our hearts, but also the powers that rule in our world by crushing the evil forces behind those powers, by crushing them on the cross. So the God of the Bible, as you look at the story, is actually a freedom fighter. God is for humanity, and God is for humanity's freedom. Not a picture for some reason that many people in the world have, if you were to ask them what the God of the Bible is like. And we as a church have got to ask ourselves why. Because at the end of the day, who are God's best representatives other than ourselves? So think about that. But moreover, as we saw last week, to our surprise, we saw that Jesus not only came to set us free from those powers, but that Jesus also came to set us free from the pressure of having to live up to God's standards. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but Jesus comes to set us free from living up to that pressure and feeling like miserable failures when we fall short. Because at the end of the day, we see that we can't do it. And some people just throw up their hands and go, then why do I even bother with that? If that standard is so high and that standard is so exacting and I'm never even going to be able to measure up to it, why bother? And so over the last few weeks, as we've been looking at the gospel and we've been looking at freedom, we've been looking at it from different lenses and we've been looking at some of the challenges that freedom poses. And we saw a few weeks ago that one of the great challenges that freedom poses is that freedom is exceptionally fragile. Remember that? And then when we're under pressure, we so easily give it up for security, for safety, for certainty. But this week we get to see a different facet of freedom, and that freedom actually is risky business. This business of freedom that God gives us, and we see a little bit of that even in the Garden of Eden, where God gives us a certain sense of freedom to be able to follow him by choice or not to follow him, and we know that that project didn't turn out very, very well. But God is still in this business of releasing people so that they can be free. And God knows that freedom is risky business, but it really, really is risky. And why is it so? Because some people will take freedom to mean the license to do whatever I want with no comebacks. If you ask many people out there as to what their definition of freedom is, what the first associations they make are with regards to freedom, that'll often come at you. License to do whatever I like with no comebacks, and they will add a caveat onto that, as long as I'm not hurting anyone. Have you heard that? Okay. That's always the danger, my friends, the danger of interpreting freedom in this narrow, self-centered sense. I can live as I please, and you can't say otherwise. For many people, that is the highest form and the highest notion of freedom. But my friends, Galatians is all about freedom, but the Bible presents a very, very different notion or understanding of what freedom is. So that notion of freedom is not the Bible's notion of freedom of all. In actual fact, Paul will go on to say in other letters, and he's implying it here, that if that is your notion of freedom, guess what? It's just another form of slavery. And now the slave really is, you just slave to yourself, to your own passions. And that itself is a form of slavery, slavery to self. So hence we get this very strong caution from Paul, and what he's saying to the Galatian believers is, do not misuse or abuse your freedom. It's a precious gift that God has given you by the Spirit and by what Christ has done, and God knows that it is risky business, but do not misuse or abuse your freedom. Don't use that freedom, as he says, as an opportunity for the flesh. So again, we need to step back here and ask a question. So what is he getting at? I mean, especially when he says this word, the flesh. Well, in a sense, what he's wanting to show, or what he's pointing to, is living in a way that you used to before you came to Christ, following your own passions and your own desires with no regard for God. But also living in a way by the instincts and impulses of your own heart, of your own fallen human natures, living in a sense by what comes naturally from the flesh, just from our human natures. And so some of you, as you're not only thinking of today's sermon, but you're pulling together all the threads, especially the threads around freedom, and now we're beginning to explain a little bit of what the Bible's notion of freedom is, I can feel some of the pushback from you, and you should be pushing back a little bit, and you should be asking me the question, so then, Winston, you're talking about freedom, and God has come to set us free, but you're also talking now about constraints. Isn't that the opposite of freedom? Isn't that the opposite of freedom? That sounds like one of those bits of religious double talk. You know, you say one thing, but you actually imply the other. No. No, friends. Because there is an aspect to freedom that people often don't factor into their thinking. And they don't factor into their thinking, and we don't factor it into our thinking, because it's convenient to forget this one. Because if you forget this particular one, it allows us just to do whatever we want to do. And so, what is this important factor? And the factor is this, that freedom has an orientation, a direction to it, but it also has an underlying ethic. It has a set of values and principles that it's based upon. And Paul is telling the Galatian believers here that freedom's orientation, freedom's direction is actually not inward, but is actually outward towards others. So despite what many think, it's not about living how I want for my own pleasure. That, he says, that is inward, that is self-centered, and that is selfish. That is not freedom. That's just another form of slavery. But freedom, the kind of freedom that Jesus brings, is being released to live for the benefit from others, even at your own expense. As Paul says, tough words, rather become each other's servants through love. Seems like a contradiction there, doesn't it? A servant is not free. But this is the picture that he paints. Rather become each other's servants through love. So why this orientation? Well, because freedom, as we know, is a state of being, but as you said, it's a state of being that's based on underlying values. So just to be able to pull it out of maybe the Bible context, and just to give us a context that we are all familiar with. We know something of this from the world of politics. We live in a democratic country. We live in a democratic society. And we value our democratic freedom highly. It's the highest form of political freedom that we have. But is democracy valueless? No. It's premised upon very, very strong underlying values. And what is one of the most fundamental pillars of democracy? All people have equal dignity and worth. That's the pillar of our democracy. And so because that is the foundation, you can pull some things from there. All people have equal dignity and equal worth. Therefore, all people are equal before the law, irrespective of your status and the money and the connections that you have. Therefore, all people are free to associate and move as they choose. Therefore, all people have the right to their own opinions, to their own thoughts, and as well as to their own religious views and affiliations. And I can go on. We pull all of those because of that underlying ethic, that underlying value that's there. All people have equal dignity and worth. And we defend that and we hold on to that. So friends, the notion of freedom in the Bible is also based and premised upon a fundamental ethic. We discover that spiritual freedom is not principle-less. Its underlying ethic, as Paul points out here, is love. That's why he says, "For the whole law is summed up in one word, namely this, therefore, love your neighbor as yourself." That is the ethic that underpins freedom. So speaking of the law, and as we know, he's been dealing a lot with the law, that old covenant way of relating to God, that set of rules and regulations and stipulations that God had given his people. And he's speaking of that, and he says that old code was good, and it tried to engender or try to foster or build a society based on love, mutual respect, and building each other up. That's what the Ten Commandments and those other laws were trying to do. Its method, slightly different. Its method was to inhibit our worst instincts. And as we saw last week, it was that sense of pressure, those constraints. Its method was to inhibit our worst instincts so that our better natures could emerge. And in some ways, you kind of look back on it again. So there's a little bit of wishful thinking, because that is not what happened. And so as we look at it, it appears like this external list of do's and don'ts. Nonetheless, even though it comes across to us as a list of do's and don'ts, nonetheless, the fundamental principle underlying the law, the whole law, is the principle of love. And what is the Ten Commandments, for example, saying? It's saying that if you really love the other person, you will not do those things. And so it puts that restraint in there in order to create a different kind of society, a society governed by a very different ethic. An ethic of love, of mutual caring, and of mutual support. For the whole law can be summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. So that's where Paul is going in this particular sermon. But he also realizes that he's a good pastor, that people still continue to experience challenges in their spiritual walk. And a tough spiritual conundrum still remains. And I can sum it up like this with this particular question, and it may apply to you today. Why do believers, even though we are set free from evil's grip in Christ, why do believers still sometimes behave in old and ugly ways? You may even ask that question of yourself. Why do I, even though I am a follower of Christ and a believer, why do I still behave in old and ugly ways? Good question to be asking, friends. That's an honest question as we reflect upon our own lives and the struggles that we have, even as people of faith. Why do we do this? Why do we still live that way, even though we know there is something different about us? And in a sense, my friend, the answer to that question is actually a kingdom answer. And that question actually is a kingdom question. One of the things that Jesus did, and the Apostle Paul is reminding them of here, is that God's kingdom through Jesus has broken into the world through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom. But we've got to realize this, that the kingdom has broken into the midst of the world. Why do I put it that way? I'm trying to get us to understand this, that the kingdom has come, but it has not yet replaced the old. It has been given birth right into the midst of the old. It's almost like a seed that's been sown in a field. It lands there and it begins to grow, but it's in the midst of something else. So the breaking in of the kingdom is basically saying that it's come into the old that's already there. So the old has not been replaced yet, and we need to get this into our thinking, reminding ourselves that it will come later at Christ's return. Then he will eradicate evil forever, and then he will establish God's reign in full throughout the whole world and throughout the cosmos. But we discover something which we struggle with, and we know that they in their days struggled with, because this was not the time horizon that they had in mind, that this kingdom arrival, in a sense, is a two-stage process. For now, Paul is reminding us that the kingdom has been birthed into the midst of the old, but it's the old still remains. So it begs a good question. Why does Jesus use this? Why does God use this particular strategy? Why not just come in one time and replace the old? That's a good question. That's a good question. Paul later on tells us one of the reasons he does that is God in his mercy is giving people time to see what is happening and turn and repent. But the big thing to remember, friends, is it is a two-stage process. But the kingdom has broken in into the midst of the old because it signals that God is doing a new thing, that God is delivering on his promise that he will renew all things. So he's planting the seed of the kingdom in the midst of the old, but also that seed, at the end of the day, which is us, the church, is meant to show what this new thing, this new work that God is doing, what it looks like. People need to be able to see that something new is happening, feel that it has the fingerprints and the imprint of God on it, and they look at it, and it's got to be something good, something that points a way forward to the world about a different way to be human. This is what God is doing. God, in a sense, is coming, breaking his kingdom in, and he's restoring us to the way that he always wanted us to be human. So it signals what God is that God is doing a new thing, but it also signals and shows what this new thing is like. But the reality then for us, as we pull that back to today and into their days, is that we now, because this is a two-stage process, we now therefore live in light of a dual reality. And the dual reality is this. Firstly, two kingdoms in our world. The new embedded in the old. The other reality is two natures in us. The new spiritual nature embedded in the old earthly one. And these, we discover, says Paul, are two opposing kingdoms. Two opposing kingdoms that rule in the world, two opposing kingdoms at work in us. So this helps us to get to what Paul means when he says, so I want you to live by the Spirit, and if you live by the Spirit, you won't do what the flesh wants you to. For the flesh wants to go against the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to go against the flesh. They are opposed to each other so that you can't do what you want. Don't you want to say amen to that verse? He's actually recognizing something. He's recognizing something in himself, and he's recognizing something in other believers. Sometimes we can set that standard so high for ourselves that we miss the point. And he's saying, hey, I know we're living in the midst of two kingdoms, and because you are in that kingdom, you've got these two natures in you, life is going to be hard. Those two kingdoms are opposed to each other so that you can't do what you want, even though you want to do it. But he comes to remind them, hey, that's not the end of the story, because that would be depressing if we stay there. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is he saying? In other words, I want you to live in light of the presence and the power within you. If you are in Christ, you are under a new covenant. And as we saw last week, what is one of the great signs that that new covenant, that new promise, that new reality that God promised has broken in? God pouring out his Spirit into our lives, on his people. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That great promise from Joel 2:28. That's what it's going to be looking like. And this has happened. God has poured out his Spirit upon his people. And he promises us that when that happens, we will dream dreams and we will have great visions, both men and women alike, both slave and free. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture saying, hey, that has happened. That's the reality that you are living right now in Christ. So live in light of the presence and the power that is within you. This is your present reality. Christ has made you clean by the washing of his blood through his death on the cross. But that was in order for God to indwell you, for God to be able to take up residence in you and fill you. Sometimes, friends, we so emphasize the fact that Christ made us clean on the cross, and we almost feel that the gospel just ends there. No, no, no. Christ redeeming us on the cross is in order for God to come and take up residence in us. Emmanuel. So Jenny, as we were singing that song, I was thinking, oh, I wish I could change that last lyric. It goes, God with us. Yes, but it actually is not only God with us, it's God in us. And I love what Darrell Johnston says. You can't get closer than in. It's the closest you can get. He's saying, hey, the Spirit has been poured out into your life. That means that you have been made clean on the inside by the washing of Christ's blood. And God has already put a deposit of himself right there in your heart. That is the new power, but that is also the new ethic by which you live. The Spirit of God has come to take up residence in you. The Spirit of God indwells you and fills you. So therefore, we begin to understand what his call and what his charge is. Therefore, I want you to live in line with who is in you. In line with the indwelling presence of God and God's nature. But I want you to live that particular way because God has taken up residence in you so that you, as a sign of the kingdom, can be a foretaste in the old world of the new to come. This beautiful seed that's been planted in an old grubby field, and this beautiful plant comes up and people go, wow, that's something different. That's something new. The kingdom has broken into the midst of the old, and we are the signal and we are the signpost, and we, my friends, are in a sense the fruits for people to see of what that kingdom is going to be like. Christ is the first fruit and we follow with him. But now Paul comes to another challenge. He recognizes the two natures in us. He recognizes that even as believers, we don't often do what we really want to do and live in line with the way we really want to live. And he points out the challenge of this. And he now gives some pretty tough specifics about those two contrasting ways of life, the two contrasting inner dynamics. And the first one is the negative list. And this is what he says. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. They are such things as fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. What is he talking there? He's talking about our lives ruled by unrestrained sexual passions. He recognizes that one of the strongest drives that humans have is the sexual drive. And that drive, if it's unrestrained and just allowed to do its own thing, goes totally off course. I find this very interesting, and I was listening to CBC yesterday to a totally secular program, for a father was talking about how tough it is to raise up his young boy in this world because we live in such a hyper-sexualized society. And he's talking, he's a single dad, and he's got a teenage son. And let's be honest, pornography is literally a click away. If I went into my laptop, my iPad now, and I went www.sex, guess what'll come? A whole lot of images. And friends, let's be honest, most of us, if not all of us, have been challenged in that particular regard. As I stand here, I'll be lying to you if I say that I wasn't challenged with that myself. We live in a hyper-sexualized society, a society which says any sexual passion and any sexual inclination that you have, totally okay, totally okay. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. They are such things as fornication, uncleanness and licentiousness. But he goes on. He also pulls in some other aspects of our fallen human nature, idolatry and sorcery. Why does he mention these? Because he's talking about lives ruled by spiritual and relational loyalties to the wrong things. We place the wrong things at the center of our lives and we begin to worship them because we give credence to them and we let them direct our lives. So he's talking about those things. And they, in a sense, become like idols and in a sense have a power and control over us. But he goes on and he says, hostilities and strife, jealousy and bursts of rage, selfish ambition, factiousness, divisions, moods of envy. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that not only do we struggle sexually, not only do we struggle with the wrong things ruling in our hearts, but we also struggle with broken relationships with other people. and that our human inclination is one that's more about seeing the other as a form of competition, that I've got to beat, that I've got to master, that I've got to be one up over. And so that nature breeds antagonism and competition. And so that's why he gives that list of things that damage our relationships with other people. And then he goes on, drunkenness, wild parties and similar things. I love that. And like I could go on and you can just fill this list in. Okay, so you know what I mean. Lives just ruled by a wild, unrestrained living. It says that is what the flesh, living according to the flesh, looks like. It's a tough list. And he emphasizes the tough list by ending it off with a warning. And he says, friends, you got to realize this, that God is not fooled. You cannot claim to be in Christ and continue to live in the same old way. And we know that Paul is a pretty straight-talking pastor. So here we get one of those straight-talking, no-nonsense warnings from him. In this language, I told you before and I tell you again. I'd love to be able to preach like that as a pastor. People of peace, I've told you before and I tell you again. Most of you will get your shackles up. What's happening? Okay. But he says this, I told you before and I tell you again, people who do such things will not inherit God's kingdom. He's giving a warning. He's saying that God is not fooled. If you choose to live that way with that ruling in your life, the end's not going to be good. But again, it doesn't end there. Against that, he presents a beautiful picture of life led by the Spirit. Remember who's in you. Remember who's taken up residence within you. Remember who fills you, but remember whose power is at work in you. And we discover that this life is a life that heals fruitful abundance. Fruitful abundance. A rich harvest of good things for your benefit, but also for the benefits of others. A life that creates harmony. A life that actually benefits everyone else. And he gives this list of things, the fruits of the Spirit. Again, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's meant to be an example of the kind of things that should be evident in our lives as God's nature takes root in us. Love, joy, and peace. Great-heartedness, kindness, and generosity of spirit. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This great list, these are the kinds of things that should become evident in our lives. And then he has that line, which is great. He says, hey, there's no law that opposes anything like that. In other words, if you live like that because that was your natural orientation, you don't need a law around you telling you what not to do because you're already living in the right way. Who needs to control that to keep that kind of behavior in check? So that's why you don't need those old rules and regulations. You don't need them because you have a new nature and a new power in you. So you've got to realize that, people of God, remember what's happened to you. Those who belong to the Messiah, Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And what is he saying? He's saying that by faith, as we place our faith in Christ and we turn to him and we get baptized into his death to show that we have put off this old nature, we've put it to death in Christ, but we've risen to new life in Christ with a new nature like his. We say that during baptism, don't we? Dead to the old and rising to the new. He's saying that is a real spiritual reality. When Christ died, when you baptized, you say, hey, I hitch myself onto Christ and I die with him, putting to death that old nature with its power and hold over me, putting it to death there, leaving it there, and rising out of the water, the waters of chaos and the waters of destruction, to new life in Christ, with a new heart and a new nature. Therefore, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let's line up with the Spirit. And I like some of the older versions that put it this way. Since we live by the Spirit, let's walk in step with the Spirit. That's what he's calling on believers to do. But he's pulling all of those threads of what Christ has done for us and who we are. He's reminding them of their reality, but also of their identity in Christ. But I do love this passage because this passage reminds us, friends, that it is not easy. I know this sounds like a very tough passage, and I don't make apology for that. You know, my job as a pastor is to preach the word of God faithfully. But I also realize as a pastor, and as Paul does, because he's also a pastor, and we see his pastoral heart here, he realizes that it is not easy. And he wants them to understand that there are these two natures in us. But he also wants us to realize that that new nature, that new way of living is not something which is beyond our reach. We have Christ's presence and Christ's power in us by the Holy Spirit. So friends and fellow believers, question to you this morning is this. Do you feel like you fall far short from what you want to be for God? Do you often feel that way? I mean, I'd put up my hand and say, I feel that way. Yeah, I'm a pastor, but hey, if you knew some of the things that I did and some of the ways in which I failed, you wouldn't be that impressed. The only thing as I often say, the only advantage I can say is, and I know the same of you. Okay, what applies to me applies to you too. So that would be my comeback. But friends, on a more serious note, this is to remind us that God understands that it is a challenge in this world. God knows that those two natures are still at rule in us and this dual reality of the world that we live in. So today's message is not meant to be a beat down on believers message. I don't want you to leave feeling that way. If you leave feeling that way, you have the right to come to me and say, Winston, you failed to offer gospel hope to me. It's a reminder of a reality that exists, but it's also an offer of hope. It's a reminder to us that God knows that we struggle. God knows that. God knows that we sometimes cave in and fail. That is not a surprise to the Lord. God knows that we are still two natures in one in a way, and that old nature still keeps on fighting back hard. God knows that. But the message of the gospel is that there is forgiveness. We can turn to Christ and ask Him to restore us to Himself again, but also importantly, what Paul is wanting them to realize and wanting us to realize and believe us throughout all time is that there is now a new power in us able to pick us up again and help us to move forward in faith. That is the nature and that is the power in you. But friends, as I mentioned, it also serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to believers, but also a warning to everybody else against using and abusing our freedom as a license for evil, just to live the way you want. What Paul is saying is that you can't claim Christ's freedom, yet continue to live as you wish with no desire to change. And that no desire to change is the important thing. No desire to change at all. Because if that happens, you actually may discover one day to your horror that in God's eyes, you are an imposter. Someone claiming to have a member status that you do not have. 2 weeks ago, I could pretend that I was a Canadian. I could live and enjoy all the benefits of a Canadian, except one thing. I was not a citizen. Did I have that status? No, I do have it now, so you're stuck with me. Okay? But friends, don't claim a status that you don't have. Look at your life, and you got to ask that question. Okay, if you continue to live that way, and there's no desire to change at all, rather you see this as a gap for you just to be able to live the way that you want, and you claim this freedom in Christ. But that's the way you live, and you continue to live that way with no desire to change. You may discover that you're claiming a membership status that you do not have. But again, this is a message of hope. It speaks about a reality, but it's a reality that is filled with hope. And the hope is this: there's still an opportunity to turn to Christ for forgiveness. There's still an opportunity to repent, and that's what it means, turning away from the old way and turning and doing things differently. Turning to Christ for forgiveness and to receive that new spiritual status and power. That membership can be yours, but it's yours in Christ's. So my friends, as I pull today's sermon together, what does life in the Spirit look like? I think that there are three things that we can focus on. First one, as Paul says, a new ethic. And he wants us to remember this as he speaks about that new ethic, because that new ethic is as a result of a new reality in our world, but also a new reality in our lives. This is what he says. And four times in this passage, he speaks about the Spirit in us. Live by the Spirit, and you won't do what the flesh wants you to. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A new ethic and a new reality, God's nature coming to life in us, because He lives in us. So that first one, a new ethic because of a new nature. Second one is a new power, the Spirit's power to help us live differently for Christ. And the fruits of the Spirit are, and He lists them again, love, joy, peace, great-heartedness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, kindness. What a great list. And He could have even added there, and so on. There is a new power in you because God's nature is already inside of you. And thirdly, because we have this new power, a fruitful life, a new harvest of good things for everyone's benefit. Great promise that the book of Galatians is pointing to. but also a very helpful reminder for us to make sure that we frame spiritual freedom correctly. But it's not a law. It's not a law being imposed upon us. Remember last week, that pressure cooker? It's not a law that's being imposed on us. It's not a law that's being imposed upon us. Why? Because we're no longer living in opposition to that law, but that law has actually come to live in our hearts because God is there. So God's nature begins to infuse our nature and signs of it begin to take root in our lives. Friends, a beautiful harvest of good things for everyone's benefit. That ethic of freedom is love, love that flows outward for everyone's benefit. So let me end today's sermon with those two great lines from Paul. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not get tied down again by chains of slavery, chains to the sin of self. When God called you, my dear brothers and sisters, he called you and he called us to make us free. It was always God's intention that we would live freely in line with what he wants for us. What a great hope that what went wrong in the garden is now being made right in Christ. Amen.